alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and we'll pick up on Roman numeral 7 and proceed forward with that. All right, let's recognize, if you haven't already, that you assemble yourselves together in obedience to God's word as a believer in time. And every Bible class makes a contribution to your spiritual well-being and advancement in the things that are eternal and matter. It is your responsibility as a believer to put all the things in play necessary to make this time that we have together profitable for you, starting with you making it here. Secondly, starting with your willingness to assemble and worship God in spirit and in truth, as that is His desire for all believers, to worship in spirit and in truth. The Spirit means God the Holy Spirit, who indwells and fills the believer in fellowship and directs the believer's attention into the things of God in any subject, old or new, that we have covered. There's always something to pick up on. So you must be in fellowship. It all started with the service and your contribution in the service, giving, singing, and now the intake of the Word of God. It is that this is the core and the key to all the rest of it, to give it meaning before God. So let's take the usual time, to take the usual preparation, and remember that during the teaching of this information, even if you're not inclined to be interested in it, you're expected to have an overt decorum, no talking, an unnecessary movement. There's not that many people in the foyer, so I'm not picking on anyone that's out there. But this is just a general statement that this also includes people when they sit in the foyer. That's not a place where, oh, now I can make noise and rattle around and do stuff. You're expected to have the same decorum there too. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the full authority to come before the throne of your grace under any particular set of circumstances. And right now, we ask that you bless the information communicated so that we can go away from this study with a clear or even better understanding and appreciation of the hypostatic union. Be with us in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so while we are well into it, this is a fairly challenging doctrine, but it, because it involves seeking to define the particulars with regard to the union of humanity and deity. On the simplest level, Jesus Christ preexisted his humanity to eternity past. He was always God, always the second person of the Godhead, we call that, the pre-incarnate Christ. In the fullness of time, God's timing, the Messiah appeared on the scene in the form of the newborn baby, Jesus. And at the point of his birth, the union was consummated forever. Through all he would go through all his life, including his death, physical death, all of it, his spiritual death, all of it, he would remain God-man. He is forever the God-man. Different from man in that he is God. Different from God in that he is man. No other member of the Trinity condescended to that role, if you will. Now, of course, if you have two entities that are different by definition, and they're in union, then what do we have? We do not have a merger or a mixing of the separate attributes of deity and humanity. Jesus, as the God-man, his humanity is always localized. His deity is omnipresent, everywhere at once. So during his time on earth, well, let's just note, the relationship of the two natures to the self-consciousness of Jesus. When did he, the young person, when did he, within his humanity, become aware that he was God? We are not told specifically this in Scripture. We can speculate. That's probably not going to be helpful. But certainly, you would expect that his mother was responsible to talk to him and his father, his legal father, that they, as godly parents, would have made special effort to tell him at the earliest possible stage who he was. Because certainly they knew that. However off base at times we see him later in his adulthood, particularly Mary, having problems and issues, because the doctrine was pretty clear that he was the coming Savior, the Messiah, and all those years, the bulk of the time he was on earth in the incarnation, he lived in obscurity and under the authority of his parents until his father, Joseph, passed away, and then he became the head of the household. He was in charge. And along the way came brothers and sisters. So it's very interesting to try to think what it must have been like. But certainly he was an avid student of Scripture. We already saw that he had to grow in wisdom. He wasn't given all this information, downloaded, and there you are. He had to learn this. He had to figure it all out. And the amazing thing, in the midst of all of that, he managed never to commit even one sin. It's what the Scripture unabashedly affirms. He who knew no sin, in him was no sin. Of course, he didn't have a sin nature because of the virgin birth. The reason for the virgin birth isn't just see if we can do a miracle and make a woman pregnant. That isn't the point of it. The point of it is to bypass the STA. You say, well, there's no verse that says it. Guess what? It had to be that way. It had to be that way, or he would have been in his humanity like anyone else. So that had to be the reason. There's something biological that enabled his humanity to come forth without the Adamic curse. So the question is, again, up for grabs, but still it is a question that is answered by the fact that he wasn't automatically knowing this when he was on his mother's breast. He realized this at some point. Imagine, already tried to establish that he's a real human. He's a real human with human feelings, emotions, experiences, the various sensations. And any temptation he had was strictly, like Adam and Eve before the fall, external to them. An external temptation. We'll get to that. As his human nature developed, and with its self-consciousness, he, as a man, became aware of his uniqueness. And to become aware of that, is mind-boggling. And not let it affect the humanity part in a negative fashion. I mean, for him to realize, I am God. I am God. Now, what's that mean in relationship to his deity? Well, unlike the fairy tales of some of the fake narratives of his life, he wasn't running around using his deity to torment his playmates. Yeah, that's in there. That's what people would have concluded. Silly stuff. So this of necessity must have occurred early on, even as a very young boy. He realized who he was. And with all that that carries with it, not just the good on the pot, well, everything's positive about the plant, but the part about how's this all going to end? Before, what's the conclusion of my life on earth going to be? That too resonated in him every day of his life, that he was going to be the sin bearer, that he was going to go through all of this, and he came to realize that, as special as he was, his own people were going to reject him in mass. They are not going to welcome the Messiah. But you see, that's the only way it could be. Because if they had accepted him in mass, the leaders and others had accepted him, they would have never betrayed him over to the Roman authority. They would have never done that. And therefore, here's the irony. There would be no salvation. Because he wouldn't have gone to a cross and bore the sins of the world. And by the way, the cross event and everything. Somebody says, well, why couldn't you just bear sins over here and then go on your way? Because it can't be done that way. It had to be done publicly. For verification. Everything, including his resurrection, had to be done publicly for verification. It couldn't be done over here in some corner and then come out and say this. So that's why it all had to be on the grandest and the biggest stage in front of everybody. He had a divine and a human self-consciousness, which we cannot comprehend having the two. And these were never in conflict. And he sometimes spoke, and I've already given that, sometimes when he would speak, it was from his divine nature, sometimes when he would speak exclusively, and sometimes exclusively his human nature, and sometimes both. So you just sort that out, where he's referring to himself at any time in the gospel accounts, is he referring to one, two, or three, three possibilities. The relationship of the two natures to the volition of Christ. As a human, he had free will. Various theologians, various believers, theologians, Christians, have had different takes on this. Each nature had its corresponding will, sovereignty, and the volition that Jesus exercised. The human will of Christ was subject to real temptation. There are those that deny that, say he wasn't temptable. But the scripture says he was. There's no contest if you put a person down here, can't sin, doesn't have the possibility of sinning. Adam and Eve could sin in innocence, and they did. Because they did not risk the temptation, and they didn't take the doctrine that their spiritual leader had taught them for, I'm suspecting, approximately 3 years in the garden and gave them a complete heads up that one day someone's coming into your life and you need to resist this. The human will of Christ was subject to real temptation. We have a straightforward verse, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. This is how close he came. He was tempted. To be tempted, as you know, is not a sin. To feel the pressure of temptation to conform to some sin, that's not the sin. Doing it's the sin, or it's mental attitude or overt. But one who has been tempted, and get this, in all things as we are. Name a temptation common to humanity. It came to him during his life on earth, yet without sin. The anonymous writer of Hebrews informs us. His temptations were real. He felt the pressure of them. The greatest one was in Gethsemane. That was the ultimate stress one. Satan tempted him with these offerings right at the outset of his public ministry. He had a one-on-one with Satan himself in that wilderness, the Judean desert, with all the bad stuff that's in that desert. It's not human-friendly place. They even to this day say it is not. You don't want to wander out there unless you know what you're doing. So, the divine will of Christ was not subject to temptation. Deity can't be tempted. There is no pressure at all on deity. What would you tempt deity with? Deity cannot be tempted. It's not temptable. Okay? But humanity, so there's your deal for two natures. The question among Orthodox theologians, and I use that advisedly, I'll just use that as a term, is, they're believers, is not whether the humanity of Christ was really tempted, but whether as a man he was capable of sinning. Well, you got the ingredients for a sin. What are the ingredients? Free will, that's at the top of the list. And secondly, a circumstance. Something that people generally desire or might like to participate in. For Eve, it was, you're missing out on something with this tree. Yeah, she really was, wasn't she? You're missing out on something. God's keeping something from you that can benefit you. Liar. If Christ could tap into his deity and have infinite power to resist temptation, then he's not really on an equal standing with those he's supposed to sympathize with. You know, tap into deity every second, and oh, you don't even feel the pressure of the temptation. But then how can he sympathize with us who have all these weaknesses and fail on a regular basis? Infinite power to resist temptation is labeled impeccability, while the ability to sin through temptation is called peccability. With regard to all angels and all mankind from Adam, temptability presumes peccability. Why should the humanity of Christ be the exception? So that was the big thing. Satan knew, I think, this much of the doctrine. He pulled the first two members of the human race down. Now he's going to go after Messiah. And he's allowed to do so. He's permitted to do so. And to do it when Christ was weakened. When he was, after the 40 days and all that of no regular sustenance, and he was greatly weakened. When you're in a weakened state, you're more susceptible to failure, to temptation, to relieve that if there's a way out of it. A wrong way out, in this case. To tap into his deity, first temptation, turn stones into bread. Satan did not doubt he could do it. He isn't mocking him. Oh, I'll bet you can't do that. No, if you are the Son of God, first class condition, and you are, you command that these stones be made bread. It'll be done. And Jesus always came back with not some nasty remark, not some just scripture. That's a key to all of us. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And there's a time, and this is a time for me, when eating or turning this into bread to give me food would be a sin. And that would destroy the hypostatic union. And so forth. There was a belief among the Jews that Messiah would jump down from the top of the temple. Some people pick up goofy little stuff and jump into their midst and whoa! So he took him up to the top of the temple, said jump down the front of it. And Satan even uses a scripture on this one. God will keep you from hurting yourself. And Jesus used a scripture as a comeback. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You don't go around testing God. Doing stupid stunts and saying God's going to take care of me. Reckless, crazy stuff. And then, of course, the even a higher place, to the top of a mountain. And showed him the kingdoms of the world. Fall down and worship me, I'll deliver for you. I'll influence human history, and all kinds of wealth and power and everything come just flowing into you. There's people all over the place that would absolutely fall in for that temptation in a minute. All I got to do is fall down and worship him. Oh, yeah. They're after all the goodies. They want all this right away. Well, he had another crown in mind. But there was... So it, the idea was, bypass the cross, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. No deal. That's why as believers, as an application, there are people that even if they in goodwill offer you stuff, if that was to happen, a legitimate offer, I want to give you yourself, blah, blah, and you don't take it. You do not take it. There are, I know that as a pastor, there are sources that you don't want to take anything from. If they were to offer you anything. Free, no strings attached, blah, blah, blah. No. I would not take it from non-believers to start with. And screwed up believers. And then I'd be really careful with the rest. I don't mean someone does something for you, give you a gift or something like that, and you remember, that's fine. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking, you have to be real careful. And I learned this by studying the Bible and studying examples. Abraham, on a human level, legitimately should have been able to take all that wealth that he had gotten as a result of the routing of the kings of the East. All that wealth that was in the cities of the plain. And it was considerable wealth. These were prosperous people. All kinds of goodies were laying out there. He delivered them from you know what. And he was given an offer. Just the king of Sodom. We'll just go back. All of us go back to our cities and we'll start over. And you can have all this. Abraham did not want anybody to ever come up to him and say, you are wealthy because of all people, the king of Sodom. No, thank you. I do not want that in my life. If God wants to make me rich, no problem. And when Abraham ended up his career, he was rich. He was a lot richer than when he walked, and he wasn't poor and impoverished when he left Ur. He was well off, but nothing like what it came to him. So you turn these things down. A deal too good to resist. No, you resist it. You don't accept it. Consider the source. And for all these people who have... aligned themselves with the Illuminati and taken satanic oaths and go to the top of celebrity ship or whatever it's reported that they do out there. they are also disposable. Satan will forsake them. If it's time to throw them under the bus, he could care less. Because he's a liar and he doesn't have any character. God would never throw you under the bus. No matter what he asks you and I to go through in terms of our temporal sufferings. And none of us can predict what we might have to go through between now and getting out of here. And how we might be tempted to take the easy, quick course with regard to, and I just use money, but there's other stuff. You have someone in this church you care about, and they're making bad decisions with regard to their Christian life, and you're a friend, a parent, a child, you need to prayerfully and clearly exhort them. They may not even listen. But at least you did it. Did everybody listen to Jesus? No. Or any of the rest of us? No. But you did the right thing. You encouraged them to turn away from whatever it is that's wrecking them spiritually. We all need it from time to time. We all need to be exhorted. None of us are above it. If, for instance, Christ was tempted at the end of the 40 days, but could not have sinned, he was not our equal in temptation. He is our equal in temptation without a sin nature, of course. We've got the double thing going for us. External temptation and the flesh that's also doesn't even have to have something stuck in front of it to get cranked up. At least that's been my experience. You don't even have to be anywhere. You'd be on a desert island. And your STA will crank up. The lust pattern. John will have something in his epistle to say about lust. In Gethsemane, it was his human will which was tempted to avoid the cross with particular emphasis. I put myself out here in my teaching. The great pressure that caused him to weep blood from his facial skin. Now this is not a norm, but it is a documented phenomena of people under extreme pressure where they will actually sweat blood. Not a lot. I have it. I have the name of it somewhere. I couldn't lay my hands on it. I think it's in that JAMA journal where the guy did an analysis of the Gospels and what Christ went through and was dealing with it purely, not on a spiritual level, but a doctor dealing with it basically crucifixion, not before crucifixion, that all the way up to the end. To what a human being, and Christ was in great shape. I don't mean he was some muscle-bound guy, but he was in great shape physically, and he went through that whole thing, and he breaks it down. It has that in there. So Gethsemane was his sorest test. He's right up to the door of it. That's why he got away from the disciples and prayed three times, three sessions, before he could get himself in his humanity. He knew what God's plan was, to get himself so he could just stand up and go forward from the arrest event onward. That's what he did. To argue that since Christ is now impeccable in heaven, therefore he must have been impeccable while on earth, does not follow. Some believers are peccable on earth, temptable, but impeccable in heaven. Elect angels also seem to have gone from peccability to impeccability. Otherwise, what was the point of the temptation of Satan to all the angels? And there was a period of time that they went through. When the angels passed their deal, they're in permanently. There's no evidence of any more angels falling off the wagon, so to speak. 11. To argue that God would not have risked the whole plan of grace on the peccability of Christ ignores the doctrine of foreknowledge. God isn't up there. Oh, I hope he does this. I really hope this isn't the one. He doesn't. And it always could be some little rinky-dink sin. He didn't do that. In fact, it keeps emphasizing there during his deal. See, he could have sinned through that whole ordeal with from his arrest forward. It said, but when he was under the gun and he's being on the trials and facing the Jewish authority and then the Roman authority, there was no deceit found in his mouth. What? Deceit. Well, you could have made things go easier by saying just certain things and saying it in a different way and throw people off or direct them, whatever. That'd be deceitful. You take it up front and you don't worry about it. And that's what he did. There was no deceit, so there was no verbal sin committed during that thing. Certainly, the humanity of Christ possessed no sin nature. Had all the resources not to sin, short of a total inability to sin, no matter what. So God puts a Savior out there that could have failed. Now, he wouldn't put him out there if he knew he was going to fail. He doesn't have that kind of a plan. So we just accept it as it is. There is no passage in Scripture which declares that he could not sin, only that he did not sin. That's as far as we can go. As with anything we study in the Bible, we go to the Scripture, we look at it, and we make the determination as to what this means. All right. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared to sum up his life on earth. He did a lot of things, right? Yeah. I mean, and particularly with regard to his public ministry. Properly so, his early years or his years of development are rather obscure. We don't have a blow-by-blow account of that. We know where he lived. We know what he did as an occupation. We know that. We know who his parents were. We know that he had siblings and all the rest of it. But beyond that, no. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. That is the primary reason he appeared. He did many other things. And every other thing that he did was steps in that direction. Everything. Everything that occurred, well, from day one and we'll just pick up with his ministry. Everything he did during his 3+ years of ministry, everything was contributed to that. It was all important. But it's not those things, all those things. I want to say it again. All those things up to bearing sins and after, all those things are important, but they don't take away sins. Sins were taken away during the 3 hours of darkness. That's when the sin wall, the sin barrier, was removed. That's when all sins were judged once for all in his body during the hours of darkness. Not before that, not after that. Everything before that and after that was necessary, obviously. It was the 3 hours. And 2 Corinthians 5:21. I really like this one. Just pick out your who the subjects are here. Who's the subject? He made him. He's the Father, made him the Son. He made him. And this own deity can't bear sins. That's not going to work. Deity can't bear sins. That's off the table. He made him who knew no sin, humanity of Christ, sin on our behalf. He made him sin? Yes, sin bear, like the Old Testament sacrifices, sin offering, sin bearer, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. By imputation, a plus R as a part of the salvation adjustment package, when you were saved, you were given eternal life and, I call it, the ultimate pass to get you into heaven, the kingdom of God, however you want to express it, plus R. Justification by faith, faith in Christ, we're imputed with plus R. Plus R puts us, in a way, on the same plane with God, meaning that we have His righteousness. We also have His life. So we got it through imputation. Christ was made sin. He was the sin bearer. And that process began when the darkness struck. And for those approximately 3 hours, He bore the sins of the world and removed the sin wall. Now, obviously, He had to go on and die. He had to go on and be raised from the dead, because the resurrection from the dead was confirmation that what happened on the cross was acceptable to God. No resurrection, then all bets are off. So there had to be a resurrection. His resurrection was a key to underscoring the fact that God was pleased with Him. Okay, so why postulate that which is not the pattern for other free moral agents? Okay? Now, let's turn to Philippians 2 and see if we can work our way through this. Because this is arguably the most heavy-duty breakdown of this doctrine. Arguably, I say, in Scripture. It's certainly up there at the top of the list. Philippians 2, 5. Actually, well, yeah, I'll start with 5 because there's an exhortation to believers. Even within this doctrine, there's an exhortation. What's this? Don't please don't say to me, what's this got to do with my Christian life? That so irritates me. I've had this with regard to a number. What's this got to do with my Christian life? Is it in the Bible? Is it a doctrine? Then it must be profitable. I don't want to hear nonsense like that. It pains me that anyone would rank things and say to the point that, well, I can go on and have a viable Christian life and never learn that. That is not true. Ever. All needs to be shut down. I mean, you could say that about a number of doctrines. I go through life just fine without them. Really, is that how you approach the Scripture? I don't have anything to do with that. Be one thing if I heard it from somebody out there, but I've heard it from people in here from time to time. I guess they don't like that doctrine, so they want me to shut up about it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we're not going to have it at this level, but let's consider. What is His attitude? There's an attitude here with regard to, if you will, when we look at this, there's an attitude with regard to the deity aspect, and there's an attitude with regard to the human aspect. We primarily focus on the human aspect, but note, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, who are we talking about here? Of course, we're talking about here in your notes, verse 6, presents the example with reference to Christ's deity as seen in, we have to find a word, condescension. Not to be used with condensation. As seen in the condescension phrase, who although He existed in the form of God, this addresses exclusively His eternal preexistence as the second person and pre-incarnate glory of that existence. As he Himself noted in John 17:5. See, these are things Christ was conscious of. Another one of those one of those verses, "Now, Father," in his prayer, "glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And he's talking in his humanity. And of course, his humanity had never been involved in that glory, transfiguration notwithstanding. It had never been involved in that heavenly glory. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. If a thing is to be grasped, that's the one thing you're not giving up. You're going to cling to that. Whether it's an object, a person, a thing. A thing to be grasped is a thing to be held tight, and that it's valuable to the person. His deity specifically did not so regard itself as being above entering into this special permanent relationship with a human, even a sinless human, but a human. This is the condescension of Christ. The deity made a step. Now, this was eternally predetermined, obviously, within the Godhead, that one member of the Godhead would enter into union with a finite being with limited resources and abilities by itself and be permanently tied to that. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that the freedom of the Son of God as God was anyway diminished, reduced. I got over that till I'm blue in the face almost, because it's a temptation to think that on the part of people. So, verse 7 presents the example from the vantage point of his humanity. But emptied himself. This refers to a decision over the course of Jesus' life on earth, not to exercise the independent use of his divine attributes to make his way easier, and so circumvent the sufferings and limitations of the incarnation that is common to man. Because if you could tap into deity, that pain in your shoulder could go away instantly. And whatever else is a problem for you, you could just overcome it. Because you could tap into it, and it'd be a miracle on the humanity part. So, that's the emptying. Taking the form of a bond slave. His deity agreed not only to associate with an inferior, but with one who was in the lower classes. You're going to pick somebody? You're going to pick someone high class. But actually he is, but not in his function and time. He's from the lower classes. The peasant class, the working class, we would say today. He was from the working class. He lived in the working class, even though he has all these credentials. Line of David, his future destiny. Taking the form of a bondservant. And then it repeats, and being made in the likeness of men. Christ, you walk down the street, pass by him, it's another human being. Fairly ordinary looking male of the time. Nothing outstanding, about him. Verse 8 continues the example as viewed from his humanity. And being found in the appearances of a man, he humbled himself. See, this all goes back to the verse. This is what you and I are expected to do in time as believers. Do not take another road to get away from something. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, that's his humanity, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now he specifies a cross because that was considered the lowest form of criminal execution, as far as I know, of that time frame. Only non-citizens were crucified. It was a very negative stigma if someone was crucified in antiquity. So even the form of capital punishment was the lowest one. His volition So we see in this passage the two aspects, the divine and the human. And I hope I've broken it down so you understand it clearly and can read it. But we always have to say, when you take the low road, if that's the road God wants you to take. And we have a lot of believers that we've studied in the Bible who did. So they could ultimately be in the best possible position in the life to come. But for most people, no, they're going to be first. They don't want to be last. They don't want to give this up. They don't want to suffer that. When you signed on as a believer for the plan of God in time, I mean, you didn't realize it then fully. You signed on to be willing to endure whatever it was going to take for you to get your crown. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to tell you that if this is what you have to go through, it's what you got to go through. Verses 9 through 11 constitute the reward for his condescension and humiliation. What is he going to get out of this? For this reason also God highly exalted him. And when God exalts you, you're exalted. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Every name ever recorded, written, known in all of history. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's going to make him the number one citizen over all things and so forth. In conclusion, and we'll take our coffee break or whatever, the doctrine of hypostatic union clearly involves a great mystery that we must accept by faith, although I've tried to break it down for you pretty well, I hope, that you understand. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit. What do you think that is? His resurrection. Beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. Of course, that's the ascension. All right, let's take our break. Pick up your new notes if you didn't get them at the door.